Now we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 7. And we're reading at verse 48. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers and the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast of the month Ethan, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 6, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And that will do for our reading. In our considerations already, we spent the first night gathering up the material and having some idea of the task involved, and also of laying the foundation. Then in our second meeting, we tried to point out the different compartments and how the structure went up, and so on. In the meeting last night, we tried to look at some of the ornaments and the way it was adorned, and the wonder of that is certainly still, I hope, in our minds. Now tonight we're going to try and look at what was inside the stone structure. That is, we're going to look at the furniture and the things inside it, because that, I judge, is part of our meditation in the temple. For that's what it was built for. It was really built, as you know, to house the ark and the law and so on. So that if in your mind you could go right into the very heart of the temple, right into the very heart of it, to the very deepest recess of it, as it were, you would come on the tables of stone, the law that was given in Mount Sinai. And that corresponds, as you all know too well, with our blessed Lord, whose heart was filled with the law of God, and it should correspond to us, because God has written his law in our hearts, and we are also temples of the Holy Ghost, as we pointed out in an earlier meeting. Now, what we want to think upon, we'll go into the back room, as it were, into the holiest of all, have a look at what's there. Then we come into the main compartment, the larger compartment, and we'll have a look at what's there. And then when we have that done, we'll likely take a look at some of the other matters that were stored in that treasure house, as we called it the other night. It's a treasure house, the temple. And the lessons that we want to learn from that, because that's the main purpose of our meetings, because we're not just merely here to tell you how Solomon built the temple or something like that. We want to try, if we can, and learn some practical lessons that will help us as Christians. First of all, you'll find that once you went through those olive doors that were covered with gold, and you passed the chain that we mentioned last night, and you went in through the veil that we mentioned last night, you landed in a room, which was, as you know, 20 by 20 by 20. No matter what way you looked at it, it was a cube. And the first thing that would have faced you if you went in there was this, that there were two cherubim, and the wing of one was touching that wall, and the wing of the other one was touching that wall, and the two wings were meeting in the middle. That means to say that each cherub was 10 by 10. For it was 10 cubits high and was 10 wide. So if you took this here, you look at this in the middle, those one went that way and the other one went that way. And those filled the whole expanse of the house. You say, I wonder what that would mean. When I take it that in the fact that they are said to be covering the mercy seat and the ark, as we speak in a minute, that they're there as a covering, so that, strictly speaking, the throne of God, which was illustrated, as you know, by the mercy seat, because we come to the throne of God and we come to the mercy seat and we find grace to help in time of need, so that the lid of the ark, as we speak on it in a minute or two, it was really God's throne. And that was being, as it were, guarded and sheltered and looked upon from in every possible way. What it, of course, is demonstrating to us is this, that God's throne is going to be vindicated and his claims are going to be fulfilled, that there be not a single failure in these matters. You see, that is why, as soon as John is taken up into heaven, he doesn't see so much the golden streets of the beast, such a thing, or any of that type of thing. He wasn't interested in that. The first thing he saw was the throne. And then he wasn't very long looking at the throne till he saw those living creatures, which correspond to the cherubim that we're reading here. That is, God's throne has always had guardians, those who look after God's interests, and see to it that those interests are fulfilled. Indeed, I think maybe if we knew enough of our Bible, we would know that the devil, before he fell, had a place in that wonderful responsibility. Because you know right well, he was the anointed cherub that covered. And he was in that position. That is, before he fell. And when he fell from that, of course, he never got back there again and never will be back again. He went down because he sinned against God through pride. Now, we don't want to speak on that tonight, but we do want us to think of this. That is very important, that we realize continually that in spite of the fact that God is a God of grace, and he is that, and a God of love, and he is that, yet he has claims, and he has ever made it manifest that his claims must be supreme, and they must shadow over everything. So that those cherubim, they covered the entire space. You'll find that they're just half the height between the ground and the ceiling. But at the same time, quite a height, you see. 10 cubits, you see, that would be about 15 feet high. It must have been a massive structure. Then again, of course, you will know that they weren't solid gold. They were made of olive wood. That is, they were already carved out in wood and then covered with gold. And of course that, I think, will let you know a wee bit of a hint, I suppose, much the same as we were making out with the olive doors, that where you get olive, you have always the idea of oil in it. And certainly, it's in the energy of the Holy Spirit that God's claims are guarded and protected. So there's something along that line, maybe, suggested by the word out of which they were made. Now, I judge it must have been very difficult. If I asked you to draw a cherubim tonight, you just couldn't do it. I'm not blaming you now for not being an artist. But you never saw one. And that's one of the strangest things about our Bible. All we know about them is their wings. But you know, that doesn't help us very much.
And then you see, if you study the Ezekiel passage, you would learn quite a few things about them there. And then if you study the fourth chapter of Revelation that I've hinted at, you would learn something about them there. And we don't want to dwell on that unduly, but there is a very intense and a precious study in connection with the cherubim. God will always have, as it were, those who he has fitted, created beings at some occasions, and likely his people in a coming day will be the guardians of his throne. He will ever have absolute attention paid to what he desires and wills to do. I hope we're clear on that. Of course, the most interesting piece of furniture in the whole affair, as we have tried to say from the start of these meetings, was this ark. Now, you know that the ark was, first of all, in the tabernacle. And then, of course, as you know, it was brought out at the days of Hophni and Phinehas. And you remember that the Philistines captured it, and then it was returned to the land, and then it lay, as it were, unattended to for a number of years. And then David had a deep exercise in his heart. And he never rested until he brought it to Zadok. Never put it back, as I said the other night, he never put it back in the tabernacle, where it normally belonged. But he put it in a curtain tent, so that actually he himself could go in there into that tent and sit before the Lord. It was a rather strange setup. It wasn't a tabernacle, and it wasn't the temple that we're dealing with. It was a temporary affair, but it was in Zion, about maybe a couple of miles from where it eventually ended up. But there came the time when David felt, as you were told at this first meeting, that there should be a real structure built for this precious piece of furniture, this symbol of God's presence, and that's why the temple was built. Now, it has been built, but the ark's not in it. It has to be brought up to it. And knowing, as they did, the tragedy that happened the last time it was moved, for you remember on one of the occasions that it was moved, maybe not the last time, but one of the occasions it was moved, there was a man lost his life because he tried to steady it when it was being carried. There was great reverence for bringing the ark and moving it. The priests put it on their shoulders, and every certain distance they went, they offered sacrifices. They were making doubly sure, if we might put it that way, that no ill would befall anyone as the ark was being moved. And at length the doors opened, and in walked the priest carrying that precious treasure, and setting it down under the wings of those creatures that I've just described, those golden cherubim. Now, can you get a hold of that in your mind? That is, they brought it right in, and I judge set it in the middle, and I take it with the long ways. Maybe I should tell some of the younger folk. It was 2.5 cubits long, and it was 1.5 cubits, if I remember correct, wide, and it was just about 1.5 cubits high. It was a box, a chest, covered with gold, made of shittim wood. Likely in this house part that we're talking about, in the parts that we'll be dealing with tonight mainly, it was possibly very little else was made of shittim wood. That is the things that Solomon made. He didn't use shittim wood. But this was the wood that Moses had used, and it has been preserved. Now, it's an antique. It's maybe, now I know what you would make it 480. I'm not blaming you for that. It could well be that it was another 90 more than that. Now, I'm not going to argue about that tonight, for I'm not here to discuss things. But at least, I can say this much, it was at least 480 years old. And there it was, preserved. It had been round. It had been here. It had been there. It had been yonder. But it's still in existence. It hasn't lost anything over the years. They must have been thrilled to think that now at last, what once was carried through the desert sands are past, will never be carried about again the same as it was before. It's there in its final resting place. Of course, everybody sits and looks at that, and there's nobody in the meeting but knows right well. They've seen it, I'm sure, in their minds many a time. It's just a picture of our blessed Lord and his pilgrimage over and resting at the right hand of God. You know, hardly ever do I pray, or quite enough when I pray. I've been telling the Lord how thankful, or God, how thankful I am that there's one at his right hand, and his sorrows are over. His trials are past. He's at rest on the throne above. He has gone and seated himself in the very presence of God. And so here, in the very center of the holiest of all, is this wonderful piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Evidently now they lifted the golden lid off, and they had a look inside. You see, earlier, there were men who tried that on. When it came back from the Philistines, they lifted the lid. And they had a look inside, but they lost their lives for doing that. But on this occasion, there's no hint. There's no hint that anything befell them. You say, how do you know, or what makes you think that? Well, they can tell us what's inside it. And anybody knows you can't look through chit and wood, and you can't look through gold plate, and you can't look into a thing without opening to see what's in it. And no doubt they were likely interested to see what exactly remains. There's no trace of the iron's rod that bought it, and there's no trace of the pot of manna. And again, some were not too sure even where they were ever in it or not, because some think that they were only just set at the side of it, or on the top of it, or somewhere near it. But I'm not going to argue that. All I want to say is this, that it's quite obvious from our reading that there was nothing left in it but those stones. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing? Can we think of it tonight? I don't know where our minds will see much in it or not. Isn't it marvelous to think that at the very center of all that structure, the greatest item in it, were two slabs of stone that were written by the finger of God. Did you hear that? God's law, with the 10 commandments, written by the finger of God in stone. Carved out in stone. Now that was the treasure. That's inside. Isn't it well now, listen to me. Isn't it well that there's a mercy seat on the top of it, isn't it? That law would condemn everyone. But mercy rises above it. And the blood-sprinkled mercy seat meant that there was mercy for those who even had broken the very law that was inside that chest. Perhaps one of the greatest difficulties in the passage, I've always been honest enough to admit difficulties, you don't see them maybe, but I see them, is to understand what is meant by these staves. They're very simple for me, and anybody else too, to say, well, seeing that the ark was finished, carried about, and they're no longer in journeys, quite sensible to say, well, they pulled out the staves and they just left them down, and so on. Now, that'll do all right if you haven't these scholars to tell you that that's not a very reasonable way of looking at it. And I'm not going to fight with them, because they're far better, more intelligence than I have. Most of them would tell you that it simply means that the staves were long. And they were sufficiently long so that they could be seen, possibly when the curtain was being moved, when Aaron would have been going in, or anyone like that, they could have been seen, and the heads of the staffs could have been seen. And they could have been seen from the holy place. Now, I can't explain to you how they could be seen, because I can see doors there, and I can see everything there. I can't explain that, and I'm not going to try to. The one thing that you can see from your Bible, without me arguing with you, you have to admit that in some way or other, they could have been seen. That would mean that as the priests went about their daily toil in the ordinary part of the temple, the larger room that we'll be speaking on in a minute or two, they could take a glance now and then at some way or other. There was some way in which those staves could be detected and seen. Reminding them, of course, and reminding us too, that when we get to heaven, in spite of all the majesty and glory and the sanctity of that place, there'll be something there to remind us that the one that we love and the one that we adore was once traveling here below. Once had journeyed from heaven's heights and journeyed to the cross and died for sinners. We never let that out of our minds throughout all eternity. I know we'll see him in his majesty, we'll see him in his glory, but we'll be reminded continually now that he wasn't always there. That there was a travelling he did, and it's now over, and he's resting in his final abode. I know that this ark was taken out of the temple, and I think it's very, very solemn to think, is it not? Maybe you don't take any heed to these things, but I think it's amazing to think that the temple didn't last as long as the tabernacle. The bees didn't know that. A far stronger structure, wasn't it? It was a stone structure, and yet, if I can remember right, when the years are counted up, until the whole temple was burnt by the Chaldeans, it wasn't as long a period in existence as even the tabernacle was, so that the tent lasted longer than did the temple. Anyhow, we're not at that at the moment. All we're at the moment is just to see the type. I hope you can get a look at it, can you now? Here's resting for the ark. Its journeys are over. And of course, not very far do we need to look, but it will be equally true with us in a coming day, who are also temples of the Holy Ghost. It'll be true of us in a coming day, when our travelling's done, and when we, as it were, have finished with the desert sands, and when we be at rest, and when, safe in his presence, we rejoice before him throughout all eternity. You know, it's hard to take in. I know it is. Well, you people have all great minds. I haven't a great mind, as you know. But I find it hard to take in just what it will be like to be relieved of every duty and responsibility on earth and to sit down in the calm of God's presence. Yes, we've been singing it again and again. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. But won't it be great to have peace, perfect peace in a land where there is no sin, and we'll be there for all eternity. Closely linked with that precious description that I've given you, at least I hope you've appreciated it, is another piece of furniture that we want to speak about. Now, you have all problems in these passages. You don't think that they're all simple and easy. And that is a piece of furniture, not much said about it now. It just says the altar of gold, and that's about all you have. We're not told anything about its sizes. Now, listen to me. We're not told even of how it was made. We're told very little about it. It's amazing to me, in the study of the temple, how many things we'd have left have been said, and there's nothing said about them. I'm sure any one of you would have liked a nice description of what those cherubim were like. You'd have liked somebody to give you some idea. But you see, you haven't got that. You just have to leave it there. Now we have sitting right in front of the veil a piece of furniture, and it's called the incense altar. It's the smallest piece of furniture in the whole affair. It's the same size here as it was in the tabernacle. Now, we're not told. But you see, it was just a cube square. But it's 2 cubits high. A wee bit higher than the ordinary table. And on it was the incense put. And on the lid of it was the censers, the incense burnt. Now, I know that in Hebrews, now, don't forget, please, now, whenever Paul is writing Hebrews, he's not thinking of the temple, he's thinking of the tabernacle. So please keep that in mind. So that he speaks of things being in the ark that are not mentioned in the ark here, such as the two items that I had mentioned. Now, what we want to get a hold of is this. This table, or this ark, or this, a piece of furniture, anyhow, that'll do. Incense altar, it's called. Just a small affair, 18 inches square, and about 2 foot six high or so. Now, it wasn't big. But on that morning and evening, the incense was offered. Now, deliberately, it was put beside the veil. Right beside the veil. So that in some passages, you'd almost imagine it was referred to as being inside the veil. Now, you may know that, but that is one of the difficulties. And then, of course, closely linked with that, and very much like it, was a thing called the censer. Now, the censer was a golden basin, as we would call it, or a dish, or whatever word you like to use, in which the incense was also placed. So you can see that there was a close link between the lid of this altar and the portable part that was carried into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. Now, had this altar been right inside the veil, it would have meant that it would only have been used once a year. But it was kept outside the veil, but as close to it as possible and close to the doors. You say, why was that? So that, now listen carefully, the fragrance rising from it would penetrate into the sanctuary of God, into the most holy place. Now, can you follow that? That is to say, it was put, suppose you put something up there with fragrance rising from it, it would go that direction and would go in that direction. But it would penetrate inside the veil and go right into the very presence of God. Well, says somebody, I never thought of that. Maybe you never thought of the use of incense in the scriptures. And you must remember, now, just to take it in a very practical, rough way, if we're thinking of the slaughtering of the animals outside, can you ever imagine if there had been no frankincense in the offerings? Because you know right well, if you spill blood all around the place in a hot climate like Palestine, and you know right well there would be a stench raised that you could hardly bear with so much blood about, you would know that. But you see, God was wise, and he had frankincense associated with the offerings, so as to sweeten the air. And there was a fragrance rising up to God, and rising up to those who offered, so that they could all smell the sweet savour. Now, God had designed that there would be incense burning before him in night and morning, and rising up in his presence. You say, well, I don't know what I think about that now. I don't know what that'll mean. Well, now you know right well, don't you? I hope you do. That God is receiving from his own at this very day those prayers and praises that raise up before him and are sweet in his ear. I hope he's hearing them from you, dear child of God. I hope you haven't spent today without sending up a fragrance. I'm giving you time to think about that. Was there somebody a prayer? Well, that was great. What about a wee bit of praise? But you know, when you go to heaven, you're not praying. And when you go to heaven, you're praising. So you're better getting into action now and getting used to it in this day instead of waiting until you go to heaven. Some people feel very awkward in heaven, you know. It's hard to use that term, but you know what I'm speaking in our own language. They feel out of it. Because they've always been praying and never praising. Whereas heaven is not a place of prayer, it's a place of praise. But God is receiving from his own. I know that the sweet incense is also a picture now. I'm not denying this. It's also illustrative of the prayers of God's people. I think you gather that from the book of Revelation. And it's certainly they're raising up to God. Mind you, dear souls, I think we should take a minute and think about it. Don't be thinking I'm running out of stuff or have nothing to say that I'm stopping like this. But I do want it into our hearts. What a stench is raising from this wicked world. Do you ever think of it? Oh, the corruption that God's looking at. The moral corruption. The cruelty of men. The evil thoughts that are filling the thousands upon thousands of humanity. What an awful scene the living God's looking on. Now you listen to me. And in the midst of that all, there's rising up into his face sweet incense from his own. A note of praise from Africa and a note of praise from here and a few souls falling at his feet and adoring him and appreciating him and sounding his praises in his ear. Oh, no wonder we sing, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. I hope you're keeping at it, dear child of God. And I hope it's nothing awkward to you. And then when you come on a Lord's Day morning and gather in a simple way to the nearest that we'll ever have on earth of heaven as saints gather together, you'll not be out of it, you see. You'll be in the thing because you've been at it through the week, you see. And the praises will rise without any great difficulty. You see what I'm trying to get at? That vessel was just set
at the very edge of the holiest of all, so that the fragrance would go right into the very throne of God, which was illustrated by the ark. Now, we mustn't stay too long on that. We take a look around us in this larger compartment, and while that little piece is sitting there just in the middle of the room, and right at the gate, at the doors, or the veil of the inner part of the holiest of all, then we take a look around, and we notice that along each side, likely, a row of tables. And then we look again, and there are a row of lamps along the same, and a row of lamps along there. Now you see, that's important, isn't it? In the tabernacle, there was just the one table of showbread. But you see, that's multiplied by 10 in the temple. There was just the one lampstand, and that's multiplied by 10 in the temple. Now you can work it out. You have 5 lamps and 5 tables, possibly about 3 cubits maybe between them, I'm not sure. But you can calculate how that could be spread out. And then you can put the lamps and the tables along the other side, and you can calculate how that was spread out. So that while the middle of the floor likely was idle, there were those tables everywhere, and there were lamps. Now we're going to take a minute or two and speak on both. Because the table of showbread, as you know too well, it was the table where the 12 loaves was placed. Now, so somebody, how did you put them on 10 tables? Well, you see, you notice that I read it very carefully there to you in our reading tonight. There was the table of showbread. So there must have been one of those tables specially allocated to holding the bread. And the others were evidently used for holding these 100 and more golden vessels that we might have time to speak on, and we may not. So that there were these tables. Now we'll just take a minute on them and see what they have to do, what they have to teach us. Well, you see, the table of showbread was, as you know, 12 loaves on it. And it was a crown round it, or a ledge round about it. Then a flat place here and there for putting in the different vessels on round about it. I think I'm describing that as best I can. These men with these pictures, I suppose they could show it to you all if they had these things. If I had a whole lot of screens on here, I could be demonstrating all night. But I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to describe it as best I can. A small table with a rim round it. Nothing could fall off it. And a hand breadth or so round it for putting any instruments that may be needed. Now, what is that teaching us? Those tables remind us of the importance of fellowship and the unity of God's people. And that's a truth we should learn. Because you see, it was especially emphasized in the temple. One table in the tabernacle, but now it's 10. In other words, one of the great emphasis in the type, I mean, is this the importance of fellowship. Fellowship. Now remember, fellowship with God's people is a very precious thing. I know many in my little lifetime, not too old as you know, but I know many, and they have tried to live individually. They have come to the conclusion that I'm an individualist, and that I can just get on my own. You boys can go and do what you like, but I'm not helping you. And I don't need any help. I'm on my own. I've never known one of them to do well. Never. I don't believe for a moment that God ever intended us to live independent of our fellow believers. I believe that he has so arranged it that we need each other, and that fellowship among saints is a most important blessing to us. I hope we don't underestimate its value. I think the late Mr. James Geddes, now that's the name, I suppose half of you don't remember him. Maybe more than half don't remember him. But he used to, in Africa, when they'd been sitting around the campfire, he would have taken a tongs or something, and he'd have pulled a piece of the burning stuff, and he'd put it out by itself for a while. And those blacks would have been looking on. And then in a short time, he'd say, "Now, do you see that? There's a piece was red hot when I pulled it out, and you see what it is now. It's as black as your boot. Nearly as black as their faces, I suppose you could have told them. Please don't say that. It's as black as your faces. What has happened to it? It was taken out of the fire. And it screwed it up.
Mind you, dear saints of God, whatever else you do, don't forget this, that we need each other. Now we need each other. And we need the fellowship of our brethren. We need their prayerful interest. We need their help and their sympathy. And that's why the gifts are given, that when we come together, there'll be mutual help for one and all of us. I hope we appreciate that. God would, as it were, stress it very clearly and very distinctly upon our minds. Fellowship one with the other. What you don't be doing things, friends, that would make others unhappy to have fellowship with you. Watch that you're not identifying yourself with anything that would turn others away from you and hurt the fellowship. And watch as best you can. Now, I know we're all weak and failing in many ways, but watch that you say nothing or do anything that would upset the fellowship, because it's very precious. For God has not only united us to His Son, but by uniting us to His Son, He has united us to one another. And I hope we'd appreciate that. Yes, there were those 10 tables along the side of the two sides of the temple, the main building, the larger compartment of the two, or of the three. Then again, I want to speak a little about the lamps. Now, I should have mentioned, of course, I don't tell you half the things that I should tell you. I can preach better when I go home, maybe, than I do in the meetings, but bear with me. You'll all get old someday yourselves, and you maybe not as able as I would be. You'd say, but that old fellow didn't remember more things than he should. But he always can remember better when you, Mr. Groove said he preached better when he went home in bed than he ever preached in the platform. Now, you preachers would hardly like to say that, but you know what he meant. He went over it in his mind, and he could have done it better. But we should have pointed out. You see, you're spent a little while on the lights. Now, there was daylight in the thing. Now, the windows were made, what a louver window's like, with boards like this, to keep the weather from getting in, and you have to let the light in. That's the way they were made. And they didn't open or close. They were shut. And they were narrow in the inside and narrow on the outside and getting wider as they went in. So that there was the minimum of weather comes through them and the maximum of light for the size of the windows. Now, we're not told where they were put or anything about them. We're not going to speculate. All we know is this. Now, there was light got in. That would be sufficient, I would judge, to move about in the temple during the day. But then God always had light in the tabernacle for nighttime. And that was one lampstand. And it was trimmed in the morning and was filled with oil, and then in the evenings it was lighted, and that was the loom illuminated to the next morning. It's during the night there was light in the tabernacle. Now here are 10 lamps. That is to say that if you're going to have fellowship maintained amongst God's people, you must have light there. It's not fellowship in the dark. But it's enlightened minds that are fellowship one with another. You see, they're seeing the same thing. It's illuminating. And I overlooked last night in speaking about the adorning of the temple, I forgot to mention the precious stones that were put into the walls. The gems that were put into the walls. That is when the sunlight would shine on them, they would be sparkling again as you would go into the temple. And when these lamps would be shining, they would be sparkling with the light of the lamps. How wonderful. Oh, how arresting it would be just to go into a building where the precious stones in the wall would be sparkling with the light from the lamps and from, if it be daytime, from the sky and from the sun. Mind you, I think that's very interesting, isn't it? I hope we appreciate light. I hope we appreciate the light. You see, it's wonderful.
I know we don't like to boast. We have nothing to boast about. But did you ever think? Do your best to think about it just for a minute tonight. How different the mind of a Christian is to the mind of the ungodly man. Look at the many things that go over your thoughts that the man beside you, if he's not saved, will know nothing at all about. Look at how many times that you weigh over precious truths that he never has thought of. I love that hymn. I know we sing it at times. How precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit rule. They swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. Do you ever think of the thoughts that go over the mind of the Christians? The light that has dawned upon us. Now, we don't claim to be great geniuses or to have a great knowledge of anything. You know we have nothing to boast about. We're only schoolboys at the best. But mind you, compared with the most intelligent and the furthest advanced worldling that you meet with, the child of God has knowledge in his mind that the other man knows nothing about. Oh, we've touched matters they've never even dreamt of. Oh, we've never even dawned upon him for a second. Outside his realm altogether. You see, we've had light. And don't you see now, I hope you see it, that fellowship and light are closely associated. I hope you're clear on that. Because you see, we not only are united together, but you see, we have truth that unites us together, and understanding that unites us together, and devotions that connect us together, and we have these in the light, so that we are able to enjoy them, and enjoy them fully. That to me is exceedingly precious. We will notice that. Of course, the lampstands, as you know, was one of the subjects that the preachers preach on all the time, and I don't need to say anything about them. Maybe you're noticing that we were talking about flowers last night, weren't we, as part of the decoration. Probably the idea were copied from, and we pointed out as best we could now, that all the decorations of the temple were copied in some way. Most of them were copied from the tabernacle. But you notice that, now listen carefully to this, that the lampstand was really the idea of a flower or something with branches on it and a knot and a flower and the bowls and all. So it really was like a sort of a plant growing. As it was to be a fair height. And there was a certain amount of, we never told the height of them, we're not told the dimensions of them. And it must have taken a lot of gold and a lot of handiwork. They were made out of a talent of gold, weren't they? If I remember correctly, and that was all beaten. Beaten into shape. It's a marvelous piece of workmanship. I suppose maybe the greatest piece of workmanship in connection with the tabernacle was the making of the lampstand. I would say that was the masterpiece. Now that was all illustrating, as you know, a local testimony that's shining for God in a district. Now, I want you to think of you're a temple of the Holy Ghost and there's light in you. I've mentioned that already. But then you see the assembly is a lampstand as well, and it's a sanctuary. And it's burning for God, and it's shining for God. And we can truthfully sing. I hope we do sing these things truthfully. No longer in darkness I'm walking. The light is now shining on me. And now unto others I'm telling how he saved a poor sinner like me. I hope we're not keeping it all up our sleeve. I hope we're prepared to tell others what God has done for our souls, that we're not at all hiding our light under a bushel. Then we come to what we might say is something that I'll not be able to say much about. But for some uses, maybe not so clear to me, and maybe not so clear to you either, there were a number of golden vessels provided for that compartment. For all inside it was gold, you see. And I think there's 100 of them or so made. Maybe 100 golden vessels are very precious, aren't they? And these were used for different purposes. And likely these were set on the tables. So I don't know how I could put it this way. Some, like, if you went in there, it was like somebody having a set the table for the supper or for the tea. That all these vessels evidently set around that house. But it must take a minute more. And that is this. One of the strangest things about the temple was this. That the whole tabernacle was dismantled. That's the older structure now. The curtains were folded up. The poles were carried. The golden boards, and every whit of it was brought into the temple. Did you get that? Now, we read that very carefully. That they brought in the tabernacle. Now, they didn't get the tabernacle where the tent was that David had built for, made for the ark. No, they had to leave that. And they had to go to another place, maybe Gibeon or wherever it was, at that time, where Solomon had gone and where the Lord had appeared unto him. And they took down the tabernacle for the last time. And they took all its parts, and they carried them into these storerooms that I was mentioning the other night. And they stored those in the temple. That means to say, now listen carefully, that the ark and the tabernacle and everything that had been parted for years and years all united under one roof at the finish. I think that's marvelous, isn't it? That God not only built a structure to hold the ark and give it a prominent place in it, but hidden in these stores that we mentioned the other night, the whole tabernacle was stored, and those boards that had been covered with gold in the desert and had been made at Mount Sinai, those boards and all were carried up and put into the storehouses in the temple, so that it became a treasure house. A treasure house. Maybe you need to think about that. A treasure house. You say, what does that all mean? Well, I suppose we can just see wee simple things about it. We can say this much. If you take the tabernacle itself as speaking of our blessed Lord, we're thankful not only is he in heaven, but his body's there as well. And all that moves through this world as a pilgrim and a stranger is safely landed in the abode above. And soon we will join them, see him with these eyes, and sing hallelujah, triumphant in the skies. Dear child of God, in the desert maker of the times. Mind you, we're not just in these golden scenes yet. If I may use this as a little picture of heaven, I'm not saying that's the only picture you see. I've got a lot of other illustrations from it. But isn't it great to know that when the desert sands are past, that God will not forget those who traveled with him in the desert. And he will have us safe at home in his own presence, beyond the storms and beyond the enemy, and beyond the blunders and mistakes that are so prevalent while we're here below. I hope this hurried way of looking at these contents, this contents of the temple, I hope it will be a help to us, and we'll try to learn more from it. I've only given you the background and the hints of it. You can develop that in your mind as the Lord may help you. Now, in the will of God, tomorrow night we'll speak on those things outside the temple. We'll take a look at the pillars and the altar and the sea and the labors and so on. We'll have a look at that in the will of God tomorrow night. And don't forget to come back and hear it, because you're not yet it too often in this world. Shall we pray?